witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For to the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And here's where our text will begin today. The one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little more than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little more than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the count of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise did part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted." I want us to look today at the fall rise again of humanity. You to think of that with me just for a few minutes. The fall and rise again of humanity. And here in verse 6 of our text that I read to you, the writer is quoted from Psalm chapter 8. One in a certain place said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That was David that first quoted that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When one night, obviously, he was laying on his back, looking up at the stars, the universe, and he wrote this verse, "When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars that you've made or ordained," he said, "I wonder, I say to myself, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And I guess David was saying what the writer of Hebrews was, when you compare the universe to man, what is man that you're mindful of him? The vastness of this universe, the beauty of it, the order of it. And they tell us now that we live in this tiny Milky Way galaxy. And in this Milky Way galaxy, they've estimated there's probably 1 billion stars. And now they're telling us there's probably 1 billion galaxies outside of ours, and each one containing 1 billion stars. The vastness of this universe, the boundlessness of it. And yet, as David looked at this, he said, "Lord, that's not what has won your heart. That's not where your heart is. Your heart is on man. What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Well, I guess we could look at what he was saying about the angels. In chapter 1, he kept talking about ministering spirits that God made them. They're flames of fire, like lightning. They run to and fro to do the will of God. Can you imagine how beautiful these angels are? How mighty they are. How magnificent they are to stand in the presence of God and worship Him and obey Him. And yet He never said of them that He's mindful of them, that His heart is upon them, that He cares for them. And I think that's what the writer here is caught up with. That you're mindful of man. Well, I guess too that we could look here at when he says that thou, his mind, his heart is upon the eternal God. Thou art mindful. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? You read this in the book of Job, and I think it's a very good interpretation of this. And it sort of interprets verse 6 for us. The translators and those who know something about the Greek, they read it like this. What is man that you have set your heart upon him? Or the son of man that you care for him, or that you have taken care of him? And listen to how Job quotes this verse in Job chapter 7. What is man that thou hast magnified him, and that thou should have set thine heart upon him and visit him every morning? And all of these writers, David, Job, and the writer of Hebrews, emphasizes who it is whose heart is set upon humanity. It's the everlasting God, the creator and sustainer of all. Isn't that amazing? You know, every man goes to sleep at night. He rests in his bed. He awakes the next morning. He breathes. He moves. He has his being. All because the Creator sustains him. All because the Creator gives him his movement, gives him his breath, and gives him his heart. Thou carest for him. The scripture says that God makes his sun to rise even on the evil as well as the good. That he sends rain on the unjust as well as the just. That's God. That's the Creator. Looking upon you and looking upon me. And caring for us. Can you imagine such an awesome thing? That his heart is toward you. Oh, when you despair this morning, if you thought God had left you to yourself, that God did not care. The Bible says he's not left himself without witness in that he did good. What does he do? He keeps you. He supports you. He gives you your being. He protects you. He guides you. So secretly, but he does it. He sends his sun on you, his rain on you. He fills your heart with gladness. Who does this? Who is so careful with you every day? That's what this scripture is telling us. It's the everlasting God, the Creator of all things. You see now, while this writer is caught up in this, what is man? Who is man? All of these other things that could attract you, all these other things that you could give your undivided attention and care for, and yet it's man that you're mindful of. You have set your heart upon man that you care for man. Ought to just think about that. That's a wonderful thought. The Bible says this about God, that He's good. And that's the reason for Him caring for man. For His heart being upon man. Because God is good. He left from himself without witness in that he did good. Who has he done good to? Look at humanity. He's done them good. And why does he do them good? Because he's good. Sometimes you and I, with the grace of God, we do good, but we're not essentially good. But God is. He is essentially good. He is unchangeably good. He is eternally good. The goodness of God leads me to repentance. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Amazing statement. Another reason that he gives you in verse 7 of why God is mindful of man is because man is God's peculiar work. Man is God's peculiar creation, his unique creation. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. God made him. Wonder why some of the evolutionists contending that man evolved. It takes God out of the equation. It takes the Creator and puts him aside. Who made man? He's God's peculiar work. God in Christ made everything. He made all living creatures. He made all inanimate objects, and he made all creatures living in this world. He made them all in the beginning. He made the fowls that fly in the earth. He made the little creeping things that creep along in the earth. He made all the beasts and the cattle of the field. He made all the life that moves in the sea. He made it all. But here's the difference in those creatures as opposed to man. You read the first chapter of Genesis very carefully, and you'll realize that God formed all of these other creatures, but he did it with his word. He said, let the sea bring forth all the creatures. And that happened. All the whales and all the fish and all the little creeping things that came creeping out flying in the earth. He formed them with his word. And he said, let the earth bring forth the cattle and the beasts. And it happened. But you know, he did not make man by his word. There's a vast difference, isn't there? He made man with his fingers. He dug the dirt, he dug the dust up, and he formed man. All the little intricate details of man, he formed it. His system, his digestive system, his magnificent brain. He formed it with all the cells and all the nervous system. He formed that all with his hands. And then he looked at man in his health and in his beauty. And you know what he said about him? He's very good. He never said that about the other creatures. Only man. Look what I've done. It's almost that he brags about it. Look what I've created. Oh, it's magnificent. And then what does he do? He breathes into his nostrils. He takes the breath that's in God's lungs, so to speak, and he breathes into man's nostrils. And he becomes a living, a never-dying soul. And God says, oh, I care for this man. This is not your creation. Care for him. My heart is upon him. The other creatures can come or go, live or die, but not this man. He's my choice creation. I've made him for myself. I've made him for my glory. God had already knew. It would be silly for us to think otherwise, that he already knew that 4,000 years from that day, he would take to himself a human flesh. chance of being. And he says, there's what I'm going to look like. Oh, isn't that amazing? You know, we think sometimes that, and we get this twisted sometimes, that we think that Jesus Christ was in the image of Adam. He was in the likeness of Adam. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it the other way around. That Adam was in the image or likeness of Jesus Christ. And when God made Adam, what did he see? He saw his son. He said, there's what my son is going to look like in his humanity. And he gloried. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. I know that there's one aspect concerning the glory and the honor that God has bestowed upon man. I know that part of that is because he's put everything in subjection to it. He created everything for man. Let us make man and let him have dominion over all that we've created. That's one aspect of the glory that God has put upon him. In Genesis chapter 1, when God had made Adam, this is what he said. I will give him dominion over all the earth, over all the creature. Everything was subject to Adam and Eve. There wasn't anything that wasn't subject to him. Everything was under his authority. There was no animals to rise up against him. There was nothing to challenge him. There was nothing to threaten him or put him into some kind of duress. There wasn't even any weeds or thistles to grow for him to have to cut down. Everything was under subjection to this man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. And you know how long that was to continue? As long as they obeyed their Creator, which they well could have done. They had the will to do it. They had the power to do it. There was this holiness about them, this purity about them, this creative righteousness about them. And as long as they continued there, everything would be under subjection to them. And the apostle hints at something here in my text in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. And what does he hint at here? He hints at the fall, doesn't he? He hints at Adam's disobedience. All things were under subjection to him, but now. Now that he's disobeyed, now that he's offended, now that sin has entered, now, what's the effects of all of this? Man labors, he struggles every day just to keep his head above ground. Does he not? Everything has changed, hasn't it? It's all changed. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And only God knew the implications of that word, death. What does that mean? Death. It changed everything. It changed man. It changed creation. It even changed the way the animals responded and acted towards man. It changed the ground from a blessing. But I can't even go to the zoo now, lest they put the animals in cages to protect us from them. What in the world happened? We can't plant a garden without fighting against the weeds and the thistles to keep them from taking it. What's happened? The fall. The fall of man. Humanity. extent as man has. Now he has no capacity to retain God in and of himself. He has no capacity to remedy the situation that he's involved himself in. He started up here with his Creator in sweet fellowship. He was holy. He was happy. He was content. But he failed, and he's been on a downhill decline ever since. And listen, without a divine intervention, his downhill descent will not stop until he's in the bottomless pit of hell. Isn't that so? That's so. The fall of man. But if you and I were left to believe that since this fall, God isn't mindful anymore of man and his awful dilemma. That his concern for us has waned and ceased. That he does not care. That his heart is not to us anymore. If we had to believe this, we'd live in utter hopelessness. But that ain't true. That just ain't true. But if it were, I'd weep every time a child was born into this world. Every time we hear the children playing in the yard, our hearts would be broken. Why? Because God doesn't care. God's heart is not to us anymore. Therefore, we're hopelessly and helplessly undone. Does God care? Does he care? Then we have this sad, sad state added to this that I think at least the scriptures here in chapter 2 was in at, that now we have devils that have come among us. Not only have we got on this downhill decline, not only now are we separated from God and we're damnable sinners. Damnable sinners. But now we've got these devils that have come among us. And they hate us. And they seek nothing more than our eternal misery. And they deceive us and tempt us. And who are we to withstand it? They're more than we are. They're mightier than we are. Oh, the fall of man. The fall of man. And then the wives of this world come along and tell us that we started off at the bottom and we're working our way back up. That we started off as a little tadpole in a muddy pond, and then we grew some legs, and we grew some arms, and then we began to swing the trees. And then we evolved until now we've reached these handsome, healthy people that can figure everything out, and we're wives, and there's just no telling if we live long enough what we're going to evolve into. They've got everything backwards. Everything's upside down, isn't it? We didn't start down here and work our way up. We started up here and we failed. And we've been declining, if anything, ever since. Oh, upside down. Man always gets it upside down, doesn't he? Always. Here's what keeps us from sinking in utter despair. God cares. God is mindful. If I had to come to you and tell you otherwise this morning, you might as well have gone home. And we might as well have threw up our hands and quit. But I'm telling you this morning, God is mindful of our plight. And not only is he mindful, he has remedied our situation. And that's what the writer here is going to tell us in verse 9. I love how he changes everything. Here he is, and he's going down, down, and down, and all of a sudden he stops and says, but we see Jesus. We see see him made lower, a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus. Who is that? That's him in his humanity. That's his human man. A virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. That's his human name. But you know he's more than human. He is human. But you know he's divine. That's what he tells us in the very next verse. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things. For his glory and by whom are all things. In bringing many sons into glory. Who is this Jesus? He's the Creator. He's the one that we were just talking about a minute ago, isn't he? He spoke all of these creatures into being. He formed heaven and earth. He made man in the beginning. He made him for his glory, and he made him by his wisdom and power. And here he is now. And he's made of a woman, our Creator. And why does he do that? Does that to deliver us. And why does it take him to do it? Because nobody else can. No angel can do it. No man can do it. And what about him? Is he born at the top and work his way down? No, he's born at the bottom. The scripture tells us that he's born not in a beautiful garden. He's not brought forth among the trees that are pleasant to the eyes. But he's born in a stable. He's brought forth among the cattle in poverty. The scripture says he was made of a virgin woman. Yes, he was. But you know something, brothers and sisters? He was made of a fallen woman. Mary wasn't conceived in some immaculate way. She was conceived just like David said he was conceived. In sin. His mother was a virgin, never knew a man until after Christ was born, but she was a fallen woman. And when Jesus Christ was born, he was born of a fallen woman. He began at the bottom. And he worked his way up. And here's the glory of it all. He worked his way up in every step he has taken us with him. And back into glory with him. Jesus was not made at the top and gradually sank to the bottom as Adam did. But he took our humanity to himself in its fallen and low state. Sin accepted and worked himself back up to glory. And he's our representative. He is our Savior. He is the one who secured our eternal salvation. But I want you to notice the difference between him and the fall of man. Adam was suddenly tempted, wasn't he? But you know something? He was tempted on a full body, full belly. And look what wonderful surroundings he had. Very friendly environment. And he was among those who loved him. Nobody threatened him. And yet in spite of that, he sinned and failed. How different it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was tempted, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He wasn't in a garden. He was in the wilderness. He wasn't surrounded by friendly animals. He dwelt among the beasts. Everything was against him. He suffered. But my word, when he began to suffer, he suffered from the bottom. Adam never suffered a day in his life until he sinned. And Jesus Christ never sinned a day in his life, but he suffered from his birth until his death. of a woman. He was born in a stable. That he was carried in haste as an infant down to Egypt. He waited 30 years so patiently before he could do the will of his father in his ministry. The first congregation he preached to was so full of wrath they attempted to murder him. He never lied. He hated lying, and yet he was repeatedly accused of it. He loved his heavenly Father with all his heart. He grieved for his glory, and yet he was accused of blaspheming God. He was the light of the world. He came to bear witness of the truth, and yet he was accused of being a deceiver. How did he suffer? You've been falsely accused of something, and it breaks your heart. Yet there's always that aspect that we're guilty, but not him. And yet he was accused. How this must have hurt him and grieved him, how he must have suffered. He was a friend of the friendless, and yet he was betrayed and denied. He was a help of the weak, and yet in Gethsemane he cried alone, without any companionship, without any help. He was the light of the world, and yet in gross darkness, he died. And I'm just saying this, brothers and sisters. He didn't start up here. He started down here. He took our humanity in its lowest state. And he says, I can do this. I can do this. And what did he do? He secured.
Destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil,
and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is a solid thing, isn't it? Men sleep easy at night without Christ because they have no idea about death, what it is. What is it to die? It's to have the body and the soul separated. It's for the flesh to go back to the worms and the soul go off into its long home. That's a solemn thing, isn't it?
Final. You either go down to eternal torment or you go to be with the Lord.
We've got to do something about the mold on that ceiling. Every time I look up there, the mold just catches my eye, and I can't get my eye off. Why don't we live in this awful bondage of fear? He's delivered us. He's secured us from it by tasting death for us. Wonderful thought, isn't it? He's mindful, is he not? He's mindful. His heart is set upon us. To the point he said, I'm going to live. The third way he secures us is this, by way of an example. He suffered to atone. He suffered to deliver us. But you know what? When he suffered, he left us an example to follow his steps. And how many times in your experience have you reached a place you didn't know what to do, you didn't know what to think, and this thought come to your mind, what would my Lord do? And knowing what he would do and letting him be your example has delivered you from a lot of trouble. It secures you from a lot of harm. Has that not happened? He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we may follow his steps. When he was reviled, what did he do? He didn't revile again. You know what will get us in all kinds of trouble? Stooping down on people's level when they start reviling, just get right back in their face. Our Lord didn't do that. When he suffered for people, he didn't threaten them. He didn't say, I'll get even with you. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm never going to forget it. Oh, he was meek and lowly in his heart. He was kind. He was good. You won't be like him. And see if that don't deliver you from a lot of trouble. How did he deliver us? Fourthly, by way of sympathy. Look what he says in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. Since he himself suffered being tempted, he knows what you're going through. Look over in chapter 4 over here and look at verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There is nothing, dear child of God, that you face in your life. I don't care what it is, but he can relate to it. He can enter into it and sympathize with you. This is the way he secures us. This is the way he delivers it. And you know something? And we see this here in the text that I read to you. It's a family sympathy. It's a sympathy that the father has for his child, or the brother have one for another. He kept saying this, didn't he? It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into your. And then in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He kept calling us brother and sons and children. And what's he saying? He sympathizes with us because we're members of his family. He said it when he was here upon this earth. They come to him one day and they said, your mother and your brother are standing outside wanting to talk to you. He said, who is my brother? Who is my brother? Who's my sister? And he pointed to Mary Magdalene. And he pointed to Peter and said, there's my sister. There's my brother. They who do the will of my Father, that's my family. But boy, he didn't stop there just because he was with us here upon this earth. But as soon as he is raised from the dead, what did he say to those women? You go tell my brethren that I send them to your Father. Your God and my God. And you know something? He's the king on this throne this morning. And you know what he still says? You're my brother. You know you've got a king as an elder brother. He He's seated on the throne this morning. And even on the day of judgment, he's going to own you as his brethren and his sister. Insomuch that you did it not unto the least of these my brethren. I don't know if the families are as close as they used to be. I'm a close family. Man's my family. Some families have split up. Don't have the sympathy one for another. But I'm telling you, there is family. Their elder brother, their incarnate God, their Savior, his heart is filled with sympathy for them. And no matter what they feel, he feels it within his own heart. His glorified heart, he feels it. And you can bet if he feels it, that's going to work good for you. Because he's going to enter into that with you, he's going to keep you in security. One last thing. By way of ability. How does he secure us? Well, I just read it to you in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, yet cannot, he is able to secure them. He is able. Sympathy will always deliver you without ability. Well, I've got an ear and I can bend and hear you when you talk to me. But I tell you, my little stubby arms is too short to reach out. I'm telling you, he's got a bended ear and he's got a strong hand. He can secure you no matter where you are, what you're going through. The Bible says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He is able to deliver thee. He has promised you a kingdom. Is he able to secure that kingdom for you and you for the kingdom? Yes, he is. He sure is. That's our great God and Savior. One man said this. He can turn your curse into a blessing. He has that power. He can turn your dry desert into standing water. He can take your barren land and turn it into a fruitful field. He can give you beauty for your ashes, joy for your mourning, praise for your heaviness. Is he able to do that? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He is able. Do you believe it? Do you believe that he's able to do this? He's asking every one of us that this morning. Those blind men came to him and said, Lord, give us our sight. He said, do you believe I'm able? You believe he's able? Yes. Gracious, gracious, merciful Father in heaven. Oh, you've written to us in your word these wonderful things. Just to think of them, my heart's filled with wonder and amazement. And Lord, we find it impossible to believe that these things are too great. Give us grace. Help our unbelief. Thank you this morning for such a glorious gospel, a true gospel, the only gospel. And thank you for those that you brought here this morning under the sound of it. Thank you for letting us assemble to worship, to sing to you, to read your word, to pray, to preach. Receive our worship today, our Lord. Worship today.